Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip preaches from Micah chapter 7 with a message called, Who is a God Like You? We hope you find this message valuable and encouraging.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Old Testament, the book of Micah, 7th chapter, verses 18 to 20. This is the word of God to us this morning. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. May God illuminate this truth to our hearts this morning. Thank you. The verses that we just read together this morning comprise a Hebrew poem. And I speak a lot in this church of biblical theology in our studies. And this is, I think, an excellent example of biblical theology because it's a statement about God that resonates all through the Bible. And in this 12-line poem, the opening sentence gives us a sense of what follows in God's mercy and his love. Who is a God like you? The poem starts, and that's the subject of the poem. The poem describes the wonders of this God, which leads the prophet Micah to exclaim, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago." This is an attempt on Micah's part to present at one complete view the marvels of God's forgiving grace. And he gives us several statements following that introductory comment that embrace a revelation of God's pardoning grace. And this whole poem is full of the fact of God's pardon. And there are three things that are added to the declaration of that fact. The first is the fullness of that pardon. The fullness of that pardon. The second is the freeness of the pardon. And the third is the faithfulness of that pardon. Fullness, freeness, and faithfulness. All through the Word of God, from its very beginning, God has gloried in the display of his mercy, in his forgiveness, and in his pardon. And we see portrayed way back in the book of Exodus where Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness to pass before you." And then he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And once again, we're given a list of ways in which he showed that his name was associated with the glory of forgiving grace. And we read the words merciful, gracious, slow to anger, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, abundant in truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet, with all of this, free from guilt himself, uncompromising with iniquity, or having any accomplice among sinners or complicity with the sinner's sin. And he proclaims the name and the character of Jehovah in ways that all had to do with him and this forgiving Jehovah. So let's look at the completeness or the fullness of this pardon. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? This is one of those occasions where the dynamic equivalency, you've heard me mention that word before, of the NIV translation. The NIV is a translation that's referred to as a dynamic equivalent. It's not a literal translation, but an equivalent of the original that is easier for us in the English to read and understand. But it misses some of the inspired depth of the verses in this particular case. I like the NIV, and in most instances it serves us well, but this is one where it doesn't dig deeply enough in how it translates. Many English translations read something like this: pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression. Passing over transgression. That's the Hebrew word abar, passing over, or to pass over. That's the actual Hebrew word that's there, and the NIV doesn't pick up on that, but many of the other translations do. We never find that Hebrew word abar, or passing over, in the Old Testament without being reminded of the Passover. And Micah, no doubt, is referring to the Passover here and is bringing to mind that wonderful act of grace in which God, seeing the blood of the blood-stained doorposts behind which the children of Israel securely stood, passed over the houses of the Israelites and visited judgment upon the Egyptians. And so when Micah is crying out, "Who is a God like you?" I believe that he thought of that same expression that was used in the 15th chapter of Exodus in the 11th verse, which reads this way: "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" And when God had delivered Israel by his blood on the doorposts and then had carried them across the Red Sea and made them to escape from their enemies in that wonderful song that Moses and the children of Israel sang in Exodus chapter 15, we find that same expression, "Who is like you?" And so when Micah cried out, "Who is a God like you?" he could not forget that at the shores of the Red Sea, that same exclamation came from the lips of Moses and from the children of Israel in that triumphant scene. Now, how was the glory of God shown in forgiving grace at the time of the Passover? The Passover was a token and an example of redemption by blood, the slain lamb, the hyssop steeped in the blood of the lamb, the blood sprinkled on the right-hand side and the upper side of the doorposts, and then the children of Israel gathering in their homes that were marked with the sign of the blood and keeping the Passover while the angel of wrath and death passed over them. But there's another reference to the Passover here in the same poem of Micah, which I think is even more wonderful than the first. In the 19th verse, we read, "You will again have compassion on us." That's the second part of compassion, the second act that we see. The first act of compassion was death passing by the children of Israel on account of the blood. But there was another act of compassion, another Passover. The first Passover was the angel passing over the houses of the Israelites. But the next Passover was the children of Israel passing over the Red Sea. And so to the whole book of Exodus, that one word, Passover, abar, is the key. God passing over his people, and his people passing over out of Egypt on their way to the promised land. Micah next says, "You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depth of the sea." And here again is a reminder of the story of God's deliverance of Exodus. Can you see it there in what is described in that story? Now, what happened in that second Passover, the passing over of the of the Red Sea. Well, the Egyptians came up behind the children of Israel to draw them back into bondage and into slavery. And after God had carried his people across on dry land through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians followed after them through this open path with a wall of water on each side, God told Moses to stretch out his arms with the rod of God in his hand. And the waters came back, and they swallowed up the Egyptians, and they drowned them in the paths, depths of the sea, so that none survived. That's a timeless truth. Bring that story now up into the New Testament. Even after a man has found refuge in Jesus Christ, and after he had gone behind that blood-stained door and has claimed mercy and grace from God because he takes refuge in Christ, how often his sins come up behind him, his old habits, the remembrance of his past iniquities, and they try to drag him back into that old bondage of slavery back in Egypt. And then God had a second act of compassion ready for the poor sinner. He drowns his sin in the depths of the sea. He subdues his iniquities. And just as once he justified him by faith, so now he sanctifies him by faith. And just as once he took away the penalty of sin when the angel of wrath would have destroyed him, so now he takes away the power of sin and subdues iniquity and casts sin into the depths of the sea, just as the Egyptians were drowned before the very eyes of the children of Israel. Do you see how Micah, writing this poem, calls up the story of the children of Israel and makes it a lesson for all of us, for poor sinners that need a Savior, first from the penalty of sin, and second from the power of sin, and third from the presence of sin? And God will not give you the work until he has not only destroyed the power of your old sins, he'll not give up on you, but has banished the very presence of it from you and make you fully and completely redeemed. And now, there's another thought here. There's not only the fact of pardon and the fullness of pardon, but there's a thought of freeness. Freeness from sin. And when we talk of free pardon, we mean a pardon that cannot be bought and from which we do nothing in order to obtain it. Something that is an absolutely free and gracious gift. Now, freeness has to do with large resources. And by that I mean, suppose that there is a famine someplace in the world, or a government starving its own people, as we sometimes see in the news. And suppose the United States musters its resources and airlifts in supplies to feed the people. As much as our country is able to do with its vast resources, it cannot sustain forever the source of supply. Our supply will eventually run out. Now, the wonder about God is that he is so full of grace that he can give us as much as he wills to give and as much as the sinner needs, and he will have just as much as he had before he began to give. Is inexhaustible. And why does he forgive? It's because of anything you and I have done? Not at all. Is it because there is any constraint or compulsion to do so on God's part? Not at all. The only reason why God forgives so completely is because he delights to forgive. Scripture says we love him because he first loved us. He loved us first. Scripture says God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commends his love to us in that while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to him by the death of his son. He loves without regard to what we deserve. He loves without regard to what we deserve. So freely does he love that he loves without regard to our loving him. He loves us when we hate him. He loves us when we are sinners. He loves us when we are depraved and reject the very love that he offers us. Recently, we watched as a massive amount of rain in California forced officials to open up the spillway of Orville Dam. You've probably seen the picture overhead a number of times in recent weeks. Orville Dam is the tallest dam in the United States at a height of 770 feet and has an emergency spillway that is used when the water levels rise too high in the lake. And this time the water was filling the lake so rapidly that it had to let out an enormous amount of water, which caused the spillway to collapse. Hundreds of thousands of people were advised to evacuate in fear of a total collapse of the dam if you don't make a proper channel for water. It will make its own channel. As we saw at the Orville Dam, the water flows because it has a want of its own to flow. It wants a vent. It wants a channel, room to flow. And God has a want of his own. He loves because he must love. He must provide that channel for his love. And he has found a channel for that love. He forgives because he delights in mercy. And that's what makes the love of God and the forgiveness of sin so free. And it's one reason why it is so full. Because he delights in mercy. He glories in forgiveness, in reconciling, and in restoring. Now I want to pass to something which is not quite so obvious in what Micah has to say. It has to do with the faithfulness of God. Notice here in verse 18 in our text, it says, "You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham." Now, why was it not mercy to Abraham and mercy to Jacob? Why truth to Jacob and not mercy? There's some reason why that word mercy is applied to Abraham and not to Jacob. And when God appeared to Abraham and said, "I will be a God to you and to your seed after you in all their generations for an everlasting covenant," it was pure and simple mercy. Abraham had no claim on God for such great favor as was shown him. God simply because he delighted in mercy, because he wanted to do a good thing and a kindness to Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham. But observe that just the moment that God had made that covenant, then it became not only a matter of mercy to keep his covenant, but a matter of truth. A matter of truth. After he had given his promise, after he had pledged his word, then God, if you'll forgive me for expressing it in this way, had no choice. His word had gone forth, and that was the end of it. What was mercy to Abraham became truth to Jacob. Do you see that? One was promised, and having promised, it became true. When God said to Abraham, "I will do good to you and to your seed after you," Jacob could claim that promise that God had spoken to Abraham and could say, "Lord, I rely not only on your grace as Abraham did, but on your truth. You have spoken this word, and your word can never fail. What was mercy to Abraham was truth to Jacob. And what was mercy to the first sinner becomes truth to you who take God at his word and claim that promise. Lord Palmerston was a man of high standing. It's said of him that one day he was walking along the outskirts of London, and just as he was passing over a bridge, there was a little girl that was going along with a pitcher of milk, and she stumbled and fell and spilt the milk and broke the pitcher. She knew she was in terrible trouble. She began to cry. And this gentleman of his high position went up to her and said, "My dear, don't cry. I don't have any change with me now, but I will meet you here tomorrow at 12 o'clock on this bridge, and I will give you a shilling to buy another pitcher and some more milk." He went on to his business, and the next day he was in a large company of men conducting some important business. And the hour approached in which he had promised to meet that little girl, and he said, "Gentlemen, I have an engagement." "Oh, but there's important business going on here, sir." "I cannot help it," he said. "I have a previous engagement made yesterday. I must go and take care of the engagement." And he went, punctual to the minute, with a shilling ready, and found the little girl there, tears dried, confident that the gentleman who had said that he would meet her would be there with his shilling. And so he sent the little girl away to her home with money to get another pitcher and to replace the milk. Now, when he made that promise, he was simply stating grace. It was grace, wasn't it? But after he made it, it was truth. He was bound to do what he had said. He would have no right to awaken an expectation that he would not fulfill. And he felt himself bound in honor to do what he had said, even though there was no obligation in the first instance for him to make the promise. And so it is that when Abraham broke his pitcher and spilt his milk, when Abraham lost all claim on God through his sin, and his character was shattered, and there was no hope for him in himself, the gracious God met him on the way and said, "I will be God to you and to your seed after you in all their generations for an everlasting covenant." There was no claim on God to replace the shattered character. But when God had said that to Abraham, then he was bound. And what he was in the first place, merciful, became in the second place his truth. Now God says to you that he is infinitely ready to forgive. But there are some conditions in you which make it possible that you should receive the pardon and make a proper use of the pardon. And the conditions are very simple. That if you confess and forsake sin, you shall find mercy. He does not ask you to make reparation for it. You can make no reparation to him, though you may possibly make some restitution to someone that you have wronged. He does not ask you to do anything to erase your sin. He does not ask you to keep up righteous acts of self-denial in order to make forgiveness possible, but he asks you to take a position as a guilty sinner and say, "Lord, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." He does ask that you turn away from the fact of your iniquity and show a disposition moving forward to obey the God that you have wronged There's no lack of forgiving grace in God, but he cannot be an accomplice of your sin, and he cannot set a premium on your iniquity. Now, is it not wonderful? Isn't it wonderful in this precious book that we call the Bible? We find sin and salvation side by side. In the West Indies, there's a poisonous tree called the manchineel tree. Its fruit looks like an apple. And they say it's delicious, but it will surely kill you if you eat it, so I don't recommend it. And even the juice that falls from the tree will blister your skin. There are signs posted near the tree to warn people not to stand under the tree when it rains, because that sap will get down on you and blister your skin. And it's said that growing nearby this tree is the whitewood tree and the fig tree. And their sap has such remarkable power that if applied immediately over the sap that comes on your body from this manchineel tree, it will completely counteract the poison. And so here we have the poisonous tree of human sin. And you'll find no protection from it in this wicked world or in your own wretched heart. But close by, the fruit of that awful tree that brings ruin and disaster, there's the cross of Jesus Christ. And the precious blood shed on that cursed tree is the perfect antidote for all the poison and all the disaster of sin. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? Who of you will come to Jesus Christ and receive full and free pardon, confessing your sin, forsaking your sin, and finding God? There is none like God. Nothing in this world satisfies like God. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have come before your throne with your word open before us, we remember the words of Micah as he reflects back into the book of Exodus and asks, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is a God like you? And we say, none but you. How freely you forgive. How fully you forgive. How gracious you are. How merciful you have been in days gone by. And in your word we understand, because we believe it to be true, that what you have said is truth to us, while it was mercy to those who precede us. And so we thank you, God, as we look unto the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his finished work on the cross, that we have redemption. But you ask us, Lord, to give up our sin, to allow you to cover it, to throw it underfoot, to cast it into the deep of the ocean. So, Father God, those who hear my voice this morning, who do not have the truth of your word in their hearts, who have not been redeemed by the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, as you passed over even the Israelites in Egypt with the blood of the slain lamb on the doorposts and lintel. We pray, Father God, that you would use us in whatever way you need in order to bring that truth to others, that they too might have your pardon and have their sin cast forever out of your sight. Now, as we come before this table, Lord, and remember the goodness of your Son and what he did for us that evening in the upper room as he brought to mind of the disciples who were present, his forgiving work through his shed blood and broken body. And he asks us to remember until he comes again. Help us, Lord, to now look upon your mercies and your truth and renew our faith in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit as we come before this table this morning to remember. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.